Our text this afternoon is found in the first passage that we read from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, and I would direct your attention to verse 8, Psalm 16, verse 8, which we'll consider together as always with the Lord's help. We read in the inspired words of David, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Psalms are chiefly about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms is primarily a book about Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Lord of glory. And so as we open the Psalms, we come to an individual psalm. There are steps that we pass through. So we come, for example, to Psalm 16. It's a psalm with David. So we begin there. We begin with David. Right? These are words that David has penned. And in many of the Psalms, we have historic context, either given in the superscription in the title or deduced from the content of the psalm. We can orient what was happening in the historic circumstances surrounding David or one of the other writers, Asaph and Ethan and Moses and so on. So we begin there. When we open the psalm, we begin, for example, with David. But we move from that to considering how this psalm, how every psalm is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when the New Testament aids us, and we have many, many, many quotations of the book of Psalms in the New Testament applied specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Other times, the fruit hangs low, and it's easy on our own. We can immediately recognize that what is being described in a certain portion of the psalm, how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point remains, and that is, these songs are Jesus' songs. They're his songs. He's not only the author, he's not only the one who sung them himself, but he is the one who fulfills them. The content conveys and reveals to us himself. And then we move, having begun with the author, David, and others, having moved to Christ and the fulfillment in Christ, then we move to the application that comes to the believer, to the contemporary believer. And it is, of course, it comes to us, to the believer, in union with Christ. So we have Christ first, and then what we derive in him and through him, as those who are indeed united to him by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the points I've just summarized are points that Jesus himself taught. So you'll see him quoting the Psalms and referring to the Psalm of David. But you see also the Lord Jesus Christ teaching that the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. He says, search the scriptures, for they are they which speak of me, Jesus says. And then we find him, we kind of pull alongside Christ on the road to Emmaus, and we listen in as he interacts with the two disciples that are walking with him. And there we see him expounding the Old Testament, as it pertains to himself, the passage tells us, and fulfilling what was written. And more specifically, we're told in Luke 24 that he tells them of how he fulfills what was written in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he had taken them through the Psalms and what they, examples of how they spoke of things concerning himself. And we can go from there. You turn from the Gospels into the Epistles, and the Apostles teach us the same thing. We've seen this in Hebrews. I need not highlight it too much. We've seen how the New Testament authors are quoting the Psalms constantly in reference to Jesus Christ, seven times in chapter 1 of Hebrews, as we've noted, and so many other places. And so it's no surprise to us at all that when we open our Bibles and we turn to the text that lies open in our laps, when we direct our gaze to these words in Psalm 16, verse 8, It's no surprise that this text is cited as a reference to Christ by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so if you look at Acts 2, there beginning at verse 25, Peter says, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." And he goes on to quote the remainder of the psalm and speaks as well about how this was pointing forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would be resurrected, that his body would see no corruption, that he would not remain in Sheol and the grave, but that he would be raised up. And Peter uses this text as a reference to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here both in Psalm 16, verse 8, we find both a window opened into understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as a window opened to helping understand the experimental application to the individual believer as well. We're going to note three things this afternoon as we seek to flesh out verse 8, seek to expound and unpack Psalm 16, verse 8. First of all, we see the Lord before the believer. So first of all, the Lord before the believer. "I have set the Lord always before me." You'll notice here that this is a conscious, a deliberate commitment. In other words, it is a choice. "I have set the Lord always before me." It's not something that happens by osmosis. It's not something that just comes about in the course of events. It's not something that the believer falls into. It is something chosen. It is a conscious, deliberate commitment to set the Lord before us. And that's not all. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me." So not setting the Lord occasionally, intermittently before us, not turning our gaze when it comes to the Sabbath and public worship or our family and private worship. But no, he's saying the Lord is going to be set always before my eyes. Here is the Lord before the believer. Now, surely you can see immediately that this is true of Christ more than any other. No one could sing these words like Christ can sing them. Because not only was there a conscious, deliberate commitment on his part, there was a consistent and comprehensive keeping of that commitment, so that the Lord was always before him. I mean, he is the one who came forth from the Father. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As Hendrickson translates that phrase, "was with God," he says, face to face with God, right? It's that concept of being face to face. And so Jesus, this is where it all begins, the eternal Son coming from before the face of the Father. And of course, we know that after his resurrection, he ascends and returns to the Father. But everything in between, his whole earthly ministry was lived with the Lord set constantly before him. It was all lived before the face of the Father. And you see evidences of it, you know, that peer out here and there. There is Jesus at age 12. Some of you young people are at age 12 or nearby, an adolescent. He's been separated from his parents. He's back in Jerusalem. He's sitting at the feet of the doctors. His mother finally finds him. And in all of the anxiety that she had been experiencing for a few days in searching for him, wanted to know what he was doing. And his response is, and I'm paraphrasing, but his response is, "Didn't you know? Shouldn't you know? I am about my Father's business." right? He is keeping the Lord always before him. You find the same thing, of course, as he comes to full maturity in age 30 and following throughout his earthly ministry. All those references, I have come to do my Father's will. You know, I speak the words that the Father speaks. I've come to do what the Father bids. He is keeping the Lord constantly before his gaze. Jesus Christ is the one who lived in the conscious presence of God. He desired it and he sought it above all others. You think of this parallel in Psalm 73, which we'll make reference again to in a moment. But in verse 25, Christ takes these words into his mouth. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none beside, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's Christ. Christ is saying there is none that I desire, none that I am seeking above the Father. And so Christ had a single eye. He is continually with the Lord, both in public and in private. Now you see it in private. How often does Jesus recede from the crowds? How often does he go aside in order to be with his Father, in order in prayer to set the Lord before him? We see him at the end of a mind-boggling, busy day, right? A day that begins with the news of the death of his cousin, a day that has been filled to the brim, feeding the 5,000 and teaching and so on. And having wanted to get aside earlier, was cut off and unable to do so. And the day having been long spent, he goes up into a mountain and he loses sleep as he sets the Lord before him and continues into the morning watches in prayer before the Lord. We see it over and over again. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the Lord that's set before him. He's consciously put the Lord before him. He's seeking his Father in secret. That's easy. But it was true. It's easy to see. It was true in public as well. And this is where we begin to feel a little bit of the rub. How is it that one keeps the Lord always before them in the bustle of company? And different varieties of company. I mean, when you're with fellow believers, it can be full of edifying spiritual conversation, and that's easier for us. But what about when we're surrounded by unbelievers? What about when we're traveling somewhere? We're in the workplace, we're in the neighborhood, and so on. How is it that we keep the Lord always before us in the bustle of company? The Lord Jesus Christ did it. So no one can say, well, throw their hands up in dismay and say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible for us to do this. In the first instance, what you would be doing, which is a grievous crime, what you would be doing in that case is to say, let's take God's standard and bring it down to the place where we can jump over it easily. God's standard isn't altered by your ability, even if it were true. But we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect man who keeps the Lord always before him, even in public. There is unbroken communion with his Father. And this too peeks out, it peers out through the pages of the Gospels. I mean, this would be a good project for one of the young people. You know, you go through the Gospels, all four Gospels. Here's what you're looking for. Jesus is in public. I mean, he's with the crowds. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's in this circumstance and that circumstance. Look for all of the instances in which Jesus speaks to his Father. It could be a verse. At other times, it's part of a verse. Right? There he is at the tomb of Lazarus. And there is all the cacophony of wailing that's happening and all of the sorrow and the bustle and people coming and Martha and Mary and so on and so forth. And yet in the middle of all of that, we see Christ speaking with his Father. Right? He's keeping up that unbroken communion. You see the same thing in looking at the crowds where he's grieved, or dealing with the Pharisees, even in his miracles, right? There are these little glimpses of there it is, surfacing again, where we can actually see it. This unbroken communion where he's keeping the Lord always before him. None has done this like the Lord Jesus Christ. If one of the young people take me up on that project, then I hope you'll share the fruits of your labor with me, because there's something there that I think is especially helpful for us. But what happens to the believer? The believer finds themselves with a temptation. And it's actually captured in Isaiah 40. We all know Isaiah 40. I trust we all love Isaiah 40. What a chapter. You know, setting forth the transcendent glory of God and so on. And we all know the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 31, that great ending that is so often referred to. I want to direct your attention to the verse that immediately precedes it. Verse 27, the Lord says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" This is a searching question, right? It's addressing what the believer so often finds, where the believer so often finds themselves. The believer finds themselves saying, "Why is it the Lord does not seem to see where I am, to be conscious of my circumstances? I'm passed over, I'm forgotten," and so on. And this question comes after all that's been said, "Behold thy God," in Isaiah 40. You know, here is the king who sits upon the circle of the earth. He looks upon the inhabitants as grasshoppers, right? The nations are like less than a drop in the bucket. Their weight in the scales, they're less than nothing. When nations, less than nothing. And all of the other things that are described there, this beautiful portrayal of the glory of God, then God comes and says, "And what about you? Why is it that you speak this way? Why is it that you say these things? My way is hid from the Lord. God doesn't see." And then you have verses 28 to the end, right? Then you have the passage that everybody thinks about. Having asked those probing questions to us, then comes, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power. He increaseth strength." Right? He is the one who will renew strength and shall cause his people to mount up with wings like eagles, and so on. What's happening? Well, we're being helped here. We're being corrected here. The problem isn't that God doesn't see. What's clear as crystal in this passage is that it's actually we who do not see him. That's where the problem lies. We ask questions like verse 27 because we don't see him. We've lost sight of him. He certainly sees us. You'll see a similar lament, a similar complaint with a similar answer woven throughout the Psalms. Psalm 77 is one of them. But there are others where you'll see that parallels to this. The problem is that there these suspicions, the Lord is not mindful of us, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forgotten us, these suspicions are actually sins. They're the sins of unbelief. And they're the sins of unbelief that can be understood more specifically as a failure to see by faith the glory of God. And so what needs to be corrected is that we must turn our gaze to the Lord. "I have set the Lord always before me." We must turn our gaze to the Lord. We are the ones who have lost sight of him. He has not lost sight of us. And lo and behold, when we have set the Lord always before us, all of those fears are banished. They're gone. They're swept away with the sight of the glory of God, just as you see in Isaiah 40. And so, first of all, the Lord before the believer. Secondly, the Lord beside the believer. Secondly, the Lord beside the believer. Look again at the text. I've set the Lord always before me. Then this phrase, because he is at my right hand. Because he is at my right hand. The Lord beside the believer. Now again, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord being, God being at his right hand. You go back to that passage in Psalm 73 and look a couple of verses earlier and think of these words in Christ's mouth and experience. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Similar to, I have set thee before my eyes. But nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his earthly ministry, and he has God at his right hand. He is being upheld by the Lord's own hand. You think of that prophecy in the opening of Isaiah 42, where it says in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is the Father speaking of the Son. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Or you can go to Isaiah 50 and verses 6 to 9. Here you have Christ in the midst of all of his weariness and all of the heaviness of his sufferings. And it's being described for us. And yet the Lord says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab, wounded the dragon, and so on? The Lord's hand is there, both in the sufferings as well as in the upholdings. No, the Lord had, Christ had God at his right hand from his conception, all the way to the cross, all the way to his coronation. Conception, cross, coronation. You go back to the beginning. There it is, conception. What's happening? There's no conjugal union. There's no physical union. There's no man that is involved at all. It's a miraculous event. Secret event that takes place. It's an event that happens at the hand of God. The Holy Spirit conceiving Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's the Holy Spirit. There, God at his right hand from the very beginning of his incarnation as the incarnate Word. And we could actually trace this all the way through. I mean, there at the cross, as we were hearing this morning, how is it that Christ endures this great suffering? How does he taste death for his sons? How does he endure that inferno that is unleashed upon him in terms of God's judgment? It's the hand of God. He's being upheld. Hebrews 5 tells us the Spirit is there upholding him, even in all of the anguish of his sufferings. It's true. Through and through. And it's true, of course, in his resurrection. It's true at his ascension. And where is it, children, that Jesus Christ is right now? As the mediator, as the God-man, as the second person of the Trinity, he's everywhere. He is omnipresent. You know his immensity. He fills all things. But where is Jesus Christ? The incarnate Word. Where is he, children? We're told over and over. Isn't it? Note the language here. We're told over and over, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, the right hand of the Majesty on High, the right hand of the Almighty. Right? This is the kind of language that is being used. There is Christ forever, now exalted, the right hand of God. Well, what does this mean for the believer in terms of their experience? And I think there are two things especially that I can demonstrate from Scripture. To say that he is at my right hand, that the Lord is at my right hand, means at least two things. First of all, he is leading and guiding us. And second of all, he is upholding us. So first of all, he is leading and guiding us because he is at my right hand. One more time, look at that Psalm 73, now verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Right? So he's being upheld by the right hand, and he is being guided by the counsel of the Lord. He's being guided by the counsel of the Lord. Now, this is corroborated for us. I'll give you just a couple of examples. Psalm 119, which our children have all memorized, or most of, many of them, I hope most of them. Psalm 119, notice verse 30. I have chosen the way of the truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. So here's the idea of being guided with his counsel. His judgments are being set before us. You see the same thing in verse 168. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Right? So the idea here is the Lord is leading. And that comes out in Psalm 16, because having said he is at my right hand, he says in verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. I'm going to be led. I'm going to be guided. I'm going to be directed on this path, which is life. Well, the Lord then, at our right hand, leading and guiding us, does that through his counsels, through his judgments, through his statutes, which is to say, through his word. Having the Lord at our right hand is to be guided by the Lord's word, which is laid before us. And what that does, when you take the first point and the second point and you marry them, you put them together, what do you have? You have the voice of God joined with the presence of God. I have set the Lord always before me. I'm living in his conscious presence. And now him at my right hand means that his voice is also to be heard, his voice through the Holy Scriptures. And that, as I've noted before, is very helpful, because when we open the Word of God, we are made conscious, or should be, that this is the voice of God. God is not far away, right? He is not far away, but the Lord is actually near. You think of Romans 10, where we read there in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You know, don't say, I'll ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. I'll descend into the deep to bring Christ up. The word is near, which is to say, Christ is near. That Christ himself is coming to us. He's at our right hand. And that Christ in and by and through the holy word of God manifests that presence at our right hand, speaking to us, guiding us, leading us. When we are in the book, we are near the Lord. And so we shouldn't think in terms of, well, the Lord is far away, but he's given me this word where I am, and I can read it, and there's this sense of distance. Rather, we ought to have the sense that in our private reading of Scripture even, that the Lord is drawing near, that he is right here at my right hand. He's saying, let me show you myself. Let me show you my glory. Let me show you my Son. Let me show you the way of salvation. Let me show you your duties. Let me show you what my will is for your life. Let me do so as if one were sitting at our right elbow. Let me show you all of this. And he does. He does as we pass our eyes over the text of Scripture. The same is true in the preaching of the Word of God. Right? Christ is present in every one of his divine ordinances. Christ is drawing near to us in the preaching of his word. Christ is here. Christ is speaking to his people through the ministry of the word. Christ has not just sent a messenger from heaven. He has done that. Who has been commissioned and set apart for the purpose whenever a minister preaches. But it's Christ coming through his word. Presence of Christ in the Word. It's a helpful reminder because this week you're going to be thinking about the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And they're parallel. They're parallel. And so this being at the right hand involves, first of all, being led and guided. It also entails being upheld. So we saw in Psalm 73, he upholdeth me with his hand. That's seen elsewhere in the Psalms. A couple examples. Psalm 109, verse 31, where it says, the end of the Psalm, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Picture of the Lord standing, vigilant, the right hand in order to save those who stand in need of him. Or you think of Psalm 121, which we most of us have memorized, right? This psalm about the Lord who is our keeper and often thought of as the traveler's psalm and so on. But you look at verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. I've had this psalm memorized for a long time. And those words have never stood out to me like they have now. Shade upon thy right hand. Of course. God himself is at our right hand, and he's casting, as it were, shade. Tie that now to Psalm 91, where we dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Right here is the Lord. He's saying, I uphold my people. Or you go to Psalm 139, and there in Psalm 139, you know, the Lord is the one who comes, and he searches us. And the psalmist says, you can't go anywhere. Into the highest heavens, he's there. Into the lowest seas, he's there. Under the earth, he's there. Go into the depths of hell. All these places, the Lord is there. But notice the language in verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Both of the things are being brought together in that verse, both being led and held or upheld. He's saying, it doesn't matter where you go. Everywhere, because the Lord is at my right hand, I am upheld everywhere, right? This is the whole idea of being sustained. It's the idea of protection. Sometimes we're told the Lord covers us with his hand, right? He's shielding, he's protecting his people. He's upholding. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God is the refuge. He's sustaining and delivering and defending his people. This is what it means to have the Lord at our right hand. But you know, it's enfleshed for us in the Gospels. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we open the Gospels, Christ is at our right hand. He is showing us, he's present with us to show us himself. And though the accounts we read were 2,000 years ago, they are the same Lord who does not change. And you go back to that passage we read in the New Testament earlier in Mark chapter 8, there's actually a lot of stuff in this chapter we could bring out, but I'm going to limit myself. Limit myself to the account of the blind man. So we're talking about the hand, the right hand of the Lord. Look at how this is captured in Mark 8, verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit upon his eyes, and put his hands upon him. And then again in verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes. That is our Lord. And there is no Lord like our Lord. He comes to the disenfranchised. He comes to the weak, to the helpless. And he takes the man by the hand. And continuing to hold that hand leads him all the way out of the town. And then places his hands on his face. It's very interesting. You can keep an eye for this. How often the Gospels reveal Christ touching people. How often Christ touches people. This is the Lord of glory. You know, he touches, as you know, the untouchable. I mean, he comes to the leper and does what the leper has never had done before. Right? To touch the leper is to be unclean. Everyone had to keep their distance from the leper. Jesus does what no other has done, and he touches him. And rather than Christ becoming unclean, the man is made whole. He's made clean. This is the Lord at the right hand of his people, holding us by the right hand, upholding us, sustaining us, and so on. Children, something for you. You see it with the Lord as well. And here I mean little children. Listen to Pastor. You see the Lord doing this with children as well. Matthew 19 gives it to us in verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. Disciples are shooing away the children. But what do we read? In verse 14, suffer the little children, forbid them not. In verse 15, and he laid his hands on them. Here is Christ receiving children, taking them up into his lap, laying his hands upon them, blessing them, praying over them. This is the Lord at the right hand of his people. What a comfort it is. You know, we were looking at Isaiah 40 and we noted the reference to Christ in the opening of Isaiah 42. If you'll bear with me, look at the chapter in between Isaiah 41. We looked at Isaiah 40 and 42. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Think of the comfort of having Christ at the right hand. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. After all that you've heard over many months with promises, here is a promise to take with you to the throne of grace. Notice all of the I wills. I will strengthen, I will help, I will uphold with thy right hand. Really, it goes on, right? It speaks about all of those that oppose us shall be as nothing in verse 11. Go down to verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. He says, I'll hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. Here is the Lord beside the believer. But then thirdly, we have the Lord bolstering the believer. Thirdly and lastly, the Lord bolstering the believer. Look back at our text, that third phrase. I have set the Lord always before me. Secondly, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Here is the believer's stability. Here is the believer's security. And again, we see this all through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone had spiritual stability, if anyone was utterly and absolutely unmoved, it was the Lord. And again, all the way through his earthly ministry, They sought to put snares and traps before him, and they surprised and ambushed him. They tried to trick him. They did all sorts of things. They couldn't budge him. The devil came at the moment of acute weakness in the wilderness and threw every bit of arsenal that he had at our Lord. He was not moved. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Thy will." He wills the will of the Father in looking into the cup which we heard about this morning. He's unmoved, unflustered. The arrest with all of the noise and, you know, it's nighttime. I mean, you have soldiers, there's weaponry, there's all the things that would unnerve. Christ unmoved, he set his face like a flint. The Lord is always before him. The Lord is at his right hand. He is unmoved. He will not yield. He is going to the cross. And he has ordered things, including those soldiers, to accomplish his will. He sets his face like a flint. He's unmoved. And he's unmoved still. He is the Lord who does not change. He is the rock upon which the believer is built. It's interesting that in John the Baptist's ministry, we're told near the beginning of his ministry, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. I mean, that's tied to our second point. You could almost preach a sermon just on that. You know, the hand of the Lord was upon him in terms of his ministry. But you see it in the life of John the Baptist. You see the unfolding of the implications. And so the point is this: if the Lord is at our right hand, it's because the Lord is at our right hand that we will not be moved. Why? Because as Isaiah 59:1 says, the Lord's hand is not straitened that it cannot save. To have the Lord at our right hand, to have the arm of the invincible, almighty God of heaven, is to have one whose arm cannot be straitened, that it cannot save to the uttermost. Unmovability, stability. Now all sorts of objections come, right? They flurry in. We get a flurry of them. They come rumbling in. What about trials? The believer unmoved, spiritually stable in the midst of trials? Well, we need to distinguish between the inward and the outward, don't we? It's true, our circumstances can be moved. Our circumstances can be altered. Our physical bodies break, they disease, they get sick. There are those kind of afflictions. There are other kinds of afflictions as well that disrupt our comforts and so on. But the point here is that the Lord still remains before us. He's still at our right hand. And so the soul remains spiritually fixed. The soul remains unmoved. Why? Because nothing's changed. God is still at our right hand. Nothing's changed in that regard. I've quoted this passage several times before and probably will several times more. But I love it. I love it because it's some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. I love it because of what it conveys. Here's an example for you from the life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And then verse 17, notwithstanding, his outward circumstances have changed. He's alone. He's been abandoned. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. There is the Lord at Paul's right hand. Everybody else flies the coop. Everybody else tucks tail and runs. Everybody else abandons him. The Lord is still with him. The Lord stood with him. And it says, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood with me. You can put God's people in prison. Put them in prison. But the Lord is still at their right hand. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. They're incarcerated. They're confined. Their freedom's gone in terms of outward things, but the Lord is still before them. The Lord is still at the right hand, and they're still praising him. And really, this is reflected in how the early church responded to suffering generally, because in Acts 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. No, trials don't change things. You say, well, Pastor, that's fine. What about chastening for sin? Because after all, that's my fault. My sins, disobedience, and so on. Does that alter Psalm 16, verse 8? And the answer is no. And the answer is found easily in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Because there we learn that even in chastening, when the Lord takes his people to the woodshed, guess what? It's the Lord's hand. It's the Lord's hand that chastens. Whose hand is holding the rod? It's the Father's hand. The Father is the one who's holding the rod, and we're told that he is doing it in love. He wouldn't do it if love didn't demand it, but he refuses to give us anything less than his fatherly love. And so in those cases, he chastens us. The purpose, we're told in Hebrews 12, is for our profit. In fact, the purpose is that we would be made partakers of his holiness. Given all of that, you know, chastening for sin, and given what we've been seeing in Psalm 16, verse 8, there's a little something new to the luster of verse 12 that comes after this section in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Because immediately afterward it says, wherefore, as a consequence of everything you've just heard, lift up the hands which hang down. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What's happening? The Lord is saying, yes, even in chastening, I'm upholding. I'm lifting up. I'm recovering. I'm bringing bounty and love. We're still upheld in God's presence even there. The Lord bolstering the believer. Well, what's the result of all of this? Having the Lord always before us, having the Lord beside us, having the Lord bolstering us. The result is found in verse 9, which we're not going to consider. But notice, therefore, drawing a conclusion from verse 8, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope or dwell confidently. That's the response. This is the fruit of having the Lord before us and beside us and bolstering us. The fruit is gladness. The fruit is rejoicing. The fruit is dwelling in confidence. There's a great deal of insecurity and vulnerability all around us. But if the Lord's before us and beside us, and if he's bolstering us, we can dwell confidently, and therefore we can rejoice and be glad. How is that possible? Verse 11 gives us the icing on the cake. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there it is again. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Why the rejoicing? Why the gladness and so on? Because we're in the presence of God. He's before us. He's beside us. He's under us, bolstering us. That's the very place The presence of God is the very place where we find fullness of joy. It's at His right hand that there are pleasures forevermore, and nowhere else. The Lord gives us, I think, a great deal of help in these very few words here in Psalm 16, verse 8. And as we venture out into the week ahead, and as we think about our preparations for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it gives us some guidance, doesn't it? We're setting about to have the Lord always before us, the Lord always beside us, and the Lord always bolstering us. In other words, to be near Him. May the Lord aid us to that end. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we marvel at these words and the promises associated with them. I will be thy help. I will strengthen thee. I will guide thee. I will uphold thee with my right hand. O Lord, what fools we are. What fools we are to ever neglect having Jehovah before and beside and bolstering us. Grant, O Lord, that we would be able to cast our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trace His steps, that we would peer, look on, and see how He preeminently and perfectly has made these His own words and fulfilled them. And grant that we, by faith and union with Him, might be enabled to walk in that same path. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.